Good afternoon, everyone. I'm Ravi Shah. I previously ministered here in Bali, Thailand. We welcome you to the church. As you can see, it's quite an unusual church. It's got two claims to fame historically. One is it's the oldest post-Reformation church in Scotland that's still in use. And I think that's one of the reasons for the quite unique square plan, the idea of the people of God being centred on the preaching of the word. And of course, its other claim to fame is the reason that you're all here today. In 1601, there was plague in Edinburgh, and the general assembly was going to be held in St Andrews, but God's city vassal, King James, fell off his horse in Burnt Island. And so they had a general assembly here in Burnt Island, and ministers came to him. And at that general assembly, the king was asked to produce a new translation of the Bible, which in turn came to be the authorised version. A joy to welcome you to me, and I'll hand over now to Dr. David Allen.
Thank you for those warm words of welcome. We are going to praise and worship our God now as we sing the Psalm number 40 on the sheet. Psalm number 40, verses 1 through to verse 5, and we shall be singing it not to the tune St. Andrew, as is indicated on the sheet, but to the tune The Lerma. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit, and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. The Psalm number 40, the Reverend David Silverside will act as presenter.
I waited for the Lord, my God, and
and from the mind.
Please stand as we come before God in prayer. Almighty and eternal God, we bow in thy holy presence this afternoon, and we approach thee through that name which thou hast exalted above every name, the precious and the peerless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of God's elect. We draw nigh to thee through his name and through his merits, the merits of that sinless life, whereby he secured a righteousness for his people which we could never secure for ourselves, the merits of his sacrificial death upon Calvary's cross, when he offered that one sacrifice for sin forever, and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We come through his name and through his merits to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We confess before thee the one true and living God, that we are sinners by nature and we are sinners by deed, and that we deserve nothing at thy hand but wrath and judgment. But we bless thee, our God, that thou hast not dealt with us after our sin, nor hast thou rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is thy mercy toward them that fear thee. For thou hast removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, so far hast thou removed our transgressions from us. Have mercy upon us again. Blot out all our transgressions from thee, we beseech thee. Cleanse us so that our worship might ascend before thee this day as a sweet-smelling savour. We draw nigh to thee, the Most High God, and we pray that thou wouldst by thy Spirit draw nigh to us this day. And as we consider thy great work in this land of Scotland, indeed the United Kingdom, in days gone by, we would give unto thee all the praise and all the honour, for that which thou didst do some 400 years ago, in giving to the English-speaking peoples throughout the world the authorised version of the Word of God. We thank thee for thy Word. We thank thee for those holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We thank thee for the assurance that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We thank thee that in the book of Proverbs we read that every word of God is pure. And we thank thee that thou hast watched over thy word with a fatherly care, and thou hast preserved thy word down through the ages. We thank thee for those godly men who were instrumental 400 years ago in translating from the Hebrew and the Greek the authorized version of the Word of God, and for the way in which thou hast blessed that translation down through the last 400 years. And we gather here this afternoon that we might give unto thee all the praise and all the glory for thy great goodness to all the English-speaking peoples of the world. We pray that thou wouldst take up thy servant, and as he speaks on these matters, we pray that thou wouldst enable him, that he might speak with authority and with boldness, with that unction from on high, and that as we hear of that which thou hast done, our hearts might be moved and stirred within us, and that we might be drawn closer to thyself, that we might have a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a greater burden for the lost souls of men, and a greater zeal in thy service. So come, gracious Spirit of God, upon us we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We turn now to the reading of God's holy word. We turn to the book of Psalms, and to the Psalm 147. Psalm praise ye the Lord. For it is good to sing praises unto our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. For he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders, and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his eyes like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. So reads the word of God. Well, let me at this point thank the Reverend Alan Sharp and the church here at Burnt Island for making the church available for this sixth of our 19 commemorative lectures that we are holding throughout the length and breadth of the United Kingdom. This year, as you are aware, marks the 400th anniversary of the publication of the Authorized Version. The date which is usually fixed upon is the 2nd of May 1611, and we have organised some 19 commemorative lectures throughout the United Kingdom to celebrate that which was done some 400 years ago in giving the Authorized Version to the English-speaking peoples of the world. And of course it was in this very church in 1601 at the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland that King James VI of Scotland first suggested that there be a new translation of the Word of God. And that took fruition at the Hampton Court Conference in January 1604. And six committees were set to work upon the task of translating the scriptures, and they worked between 1604 and 1610, and the Authorized Version was published, as you know, in 1611. And this, as I say, is the sixth of the commemorative lectures that we have held. I have received apologies from the Reverend Hugh Cartwright and from the Reverend Douglas Somerset. They would have liked to have been here, but are unable to be with us this afternoon, but they send their apologies. But it is good to see each one of you gathered here this afternoon, and I trust that which you hear will be a blessing to your own souls. You will notice as you leave that there is a bookstall, Trinitarian Bible Society bookstall, and I would like to draw attention to one or two items on that bookstall. You will see laid out a artistic timeline showing the history of the English Bible. The young lady who painted that, Abigail Mahon, I was speaking to her in October and suggested it would be good if she used her artistic talents to produce such a timeline. And within a month she had produced this artistic timeline on large boards. She took digital images of it and she produced it, that sheet that you see on the table there. But the TBS now have available that timeline in two sizes, so if your church would like to purchase a copy of that, you can purchase those from the TBS headquarters. There is also on that table a commemorative Bible, the 1611-2011 commemorative edition, a hardback edition priced at £9.95. I will leave this one without the cellophane so that you can actually have a look at that without opening the cellophane on the others. And we are doing that also in a leather edition which should be available from next week. You will also find on that table commemorative bookmarks priced at 10p each. And then two booklets I want to draw your attention to is this one, first by Peter Hallihan, The Authorised Version, A Wonderful and Unfinished History, packed with tremendous information regarding the Authorised Version, and it's priced at 60 pence. And in my opinion, that is grossly underpriced. It ought to be at least £2 or £3, in my opinion. But it's priced at 60 pence, and it's well worth having a few copies of that that you might read for yourself and pass on to other people. So please look at that booklet. And then there is another little booklet by Ben Ramsbottom, How We Got Our English Bible. A very simple summary of the English Bible, priced at 40 pence and well worth having. There is also, to the side, my own book, The Jewel in the King's Crown, which is the history of the King James Bible. And as you leave, there are copies free of the quarterly record. Please help yourself to a copy of the quarterly record on the table as you leave. We are not taking up an offering during the meeting, but there are offering plates on the pews for anyone that would like to contribute towards the work of the Trinitarian Bible Society, and you can give us as you leave at the meeting this afternoon. It is now my great pleasure to introduce to you our speaker for this afternoon, dear friend of mine, the Reverend David Silverside from Lochbrickland Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland, and he is going to speak to us on the subject, the Authorised Version, the Bible of the Martyrs and Missionaries of the Scottish Church. And I will now call upon David to address the meeting.
Well, thank you, Dr. Allen, for your kind welcome, and I'm very glad to be here to speak to you on this important subject. So our theme is the Authorised Version, the Bible of the Martyrs and Missionaries of the Scottish Church. The Authorised Version, of course, was produced in England and, as Dr. Allen has said, first published in 1611. Nevertheless, the connection with Scotland and with this church building in particular should be mentioned and already has been mentioned. And I understand that the sequence of events was that in 1601, because of the plague which was afflicting Edinburgh, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland was due to meet in St Andrews. And apparently King James injured himself while riding or hunting in the district, and so the assembly was transferred to here in Burnt Island. And at that assembly, as has been mentioned, the question of a Bible translation was raised. And it seems that not only was King James in favour of the idea, but also the assembly itself. I've not been able to trace this to first source, but I've seen quoted the following extract from the minutes of that assembly. The Assembly has concluded as follows, anent the translation of the Bible, that every one of the brethren who has best knowledge in the languages employ their travails, that's their labours, in sundry parts of the vulgar translation of the Bible that needs to be mended, and confer the same together at the next Assembly. That was in May 16, 1601, and that's according to the minutes edited by Professor Duncan Shaw. As I say, I haven't been able to trace that to first source, but I mention it for what it's worth. We've also read that the King, King James, heading south to London, when he did do so to take up the crown of England, was met by a delegation of Scots who implored him to continue with the idea of a new translation. At any rate, the idea was certainly not new in James's mind when in 1604 John Reynolds raised the issue at the Hampton Court Conference. So the Scots definitely had a hand in it, even if indirectly. But our subject is the Authorised Version as the Bible of the Martyrs and Missionaries of the Scottish Church. First of all, let us consider Scottish martyrs before 1611. Scottish martyrs before 1611. One immediate apparent handicap in dealing with the subject of our title is that many of the martyrs had left this world, of course, before 1611. And so it may well be said, well, how can we speak of the Authorised Version as the Bible of the martyrs of the Scottish Church? Well, I'll come back to that in a moment. But first of all, let's look at some of those martyrs, some of them not well known. Going further back, John Reasby, who was an Englishman and a follower of Wycliffe, was burned at Perth in 1406 or 1407, there seems to be some uncertainty. In 1431, Paul Grower, who was from Bohemia and had heard the gospel from Huss, was burned at St. Andrews and was burned with a brass ball put in his mouth to stop him speaking to the people, lest he should influence them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the best known, 1539, Patrick Hamilton, went to the stake with a calmness and confidence in Christ that influenced multitudes. The martyrdom of Patrick Hamilton, in the providence and blessing of God, had a profound effect upon the people. And then again, in 1546, George Wishart was also burned at the stake at St. Andrews. And during his ministry, there were several others who were martyred simply for reading the English Bible. And of course it was Wishart who, in the hand of God, had such a profound influence on John Knox, who in turn thought so highly of Wishart, who speaks with great affection and admiration for George Wishart. And of course, after Wishart's time, Knox came to the fore, and Knox was not martyred. He, in God's providence, so his life was in danger many times, he died a non-violent death. Well, the question arises, what Bible did they use? We know that Wishart taught from the Greek text itself, but copies of Wycliffe, and much more so of Tyndale's translation of 1534, found their way to Scotland. Many of the copies of Tyndale's Bible apparently didn't come directly from England over the border. They came via Holland and were brought into the ports on the east coast of Scotland. And then with the establishment of the Reformed faith in 1560, the Geneva Bible came to the fore. Well, that's looking as a sub-point, as it were, at some of the martyrs themselves. But then, the Bible of these martyrs. What was the Bible of these martyrs? You may say, well, these martyrs obviously didn't have the authorized version, and that's absolutely true, of course. But they had versions of which the authorized version was the development, and of which the authorized version was the conclusion of a process of improvement. The translators of the authorized version were undoubtedly great scholars. That is scarcely ever disputed. They were men of immense learning. This present generation prides itself on being educated and learned and so on. There would be few who could equal in terms of sheer knowledge and study and scholarship the men who translated the authorized version or King James version of the Bible. But their approach was that they did not deviate from the older translations when there was no need to. Often they simply followed what was already available. So although they do not refer directly to the Geneva Bible, King James didn't like the Geneva Bible. He particularly didn't like the notes that accompanied the Bible because they were clearly anti-Episcopal. Yet, in many places, they follow the Geneva Bible. King James, apparently, his dislike for the Geneva Bible was such that at one point he pretended he hardly knew that it existed and said if it wasn't for some woman who had shown him a copy, he wouldn't have known anything about it. In fact, it was in well-nigh universal use, and he wasn't really being quite frank when he said that. And the authorized version translators, in many places, simply follow the Geneva version produced by the exiles in the English exiles in Geneva. And according to Dr. David Daniel, in the preface to the authorized version, there are 14 actual biblical quotations, and they are taken from the Geneva version. The translators actually, although they're saying here we've produced this version, they actually quote from the existing Geneva version. So there is quite a bit of Geneva in the authorized version. There is also a great amount of the authorized version that is straight from Tyndale's version, Tyndale's earlier version. For example, the book of Colossians, if you have a copy of Tyndale's version, you'll find that it is predominantly simply taken from Tyndale's earlier version. In some cases, it's Tyndale via Geneva, because Geneva and Tyndale are the same, and the authorized version takes it from both those places. So they took account of what went before. Wycliffe's Bible, Coverdale, the Matthew's Bible, and especially Tyndale and Geneva. Their stated aim was to make a good translation better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one. So they sought to gather together what was already there and to produce one overall superior translation. And then we notice, thirdly, under this main point of the martyrs before 1611, what was asked of the church in 1611 is not what is being asked of us today by the advocates of modern versions. What was being asked of the church in 1611 is not what is being asked of us today by the advocates of modern versions. It could be argued, and indeed it frequently is argued, that when we are offered one of the modern versions, all that is being asked of us is the same as was being asked of people in 1611. They have to accept a measure of change, development, refinement, the process of translation has moved forward, and that's what we're being asked to accept today with the modern versions. So therefore, is it not rather obscurantus dobus and needlessly stubborn to hold on to the authorized version? After all, if people at that time had adopted that attitude, they would never have accepted the authorized version at all. This is the argument that is frequently used. This is not correct, and it's not correct because the process of versions that led to the authorized version is not the same as what has taken place since the authorized version. The continuity of the authorized version with earlier endeavors is quite different from moving from the authorized version to the Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, the English Standard Version, and even the New King James Version. The move is not the same, and that on at least three counts. First of all, the text. The text of the authorized version is that of its predecessors. The verses that have become disputed and controverted in the versions that have been produced since the authorized version were there in the predecessors to the authorized version. As many of you know, certain passages are omitted, or verses, or sometimes a number of verses, are omitted from more recent versions. And the basis on which they are omitted is, generally speaking, the fact that certain manuscripts were discovered in the 1800s, and these are allegedly superior, and therefore these manuscripts prevail over against the existing reading. There was nothing of that kind of change required of someone moving from the Geneva version or the Tyndale version to the authorized version. If you look at these older versions, the woman taken in adultery in John 8, the end verses of Mark's Gospel, 1 John 5 verse 7, they're all there in Tyndale, in Matthew's Bible, and in the Geneva Bible. And 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. You know that the more modern versions miss out the God, and they follow the manuscripts discovered, the latter discovered manuscript, particularly one of them, and say it's just He who is manifest in the flesh. But the authorized version says God was manifest in the flesh. But so does Tyndale, so does Geneva, so does Matthew's Bible. These verses, these passages, rejected or disputed in the modern versions, were not disputed in the process that led to the authorized version. Even the New King James Version which purports to follow the received text of the New Testament, that is, the text underlying the authorized version, it doesn't actually always do so, but even when it does, it calls these passages into question with a footnote and says certain manuscripts read this and that and so forth. What is the reader meant to do with these footnotes? He has an English Bible, and then he's told that certain verses and passages, they're suspect. Is he supposed to accept them or not accept them? On what basis does he decide? The whole idea undermines the authority of the Holy Scriptures. But it may be said, isn't this much ado about nothing? After all, the disputed parts of the text amount to a maximum of 3% of the text. No significant doctrine hangs only on one of the disputed passages. So why worry? Why be concerned? Well, of course, every word of God is precious, and that's important. But even more importantly, our whole doctrine of Scripture is affected. Does it really only affect the 3% in dispute? Does it really only affect the passages that the modern versions generally miss out? It doesn't. When Tischendorf and Tregelles and so on brought two manuscripts, particularly to the fore in the 1800s, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, they brought these manuscripts out of obscurity, and they were received as being more accurate than the received text, even though between them they differ some 3,000 places in the Gospels alone between these two supposedly more accurate texts. But when they brought them to the fore and insisted on their superiority, and when they were accepted as potentially sufficiently authoritative to alter the existing biblical text, there seems to have been little attention to the fundamental doctrinal question. There is a question that needs to be asked. If we alter the text on the basis of manuscripts brought to light in the 1800s, how do we know that the process of manuscript discovery has finished? And the answer is, we don't. In a book called God's Word in Our Hands, edited by James Williams and Randolph Shaler, in part of it written by himself, declares we must take account of the totality of the manuscripts. We've got to take on board all Greek manuscripts available of the New Testament text, irrespective of when they were brought to light. Irrespective of whether they have been within the reach of the church over the centuries, or have been hidden away in obscurity until the 19th century. But then, in another part of the same book, another contributor, Keith Gephardt, he states the number of extant manuscripts containing all or part of the Greek New Testament continues to grow with new discoveries. So it's not just Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus discovered in the 1800s, but further revision could be necessary on this view of the thing as new discoveries are made. Now that means that we will never know if we have arrived. We will never know whether we have the right text or not, because manuscript discovery could go on until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we will never be able to say, right now, we've got it. So it isn't only the parts that are in question since Tischendorf's endeavours. The whole text is rendered perpetually provisional if we accept the premise of any manuscript that is discovered must be thrown into the pool and inform the basis on which we decide what is the correct reading. And so the choice becomes a choice between a received text based on manuscripts with a pedigree of providential accessibility to the church down through the ages, or a perpetually provisional text based on all manuscripts available at any given time. And that total of manuscripts is increasing and may increase more and may call other verses into question. If this means that every verse of Scripture is accepted only provisionally, but keeping the door ajar in case other manuscripts are unearthed which call in question that particular verse. So that Scripture becomes a provisional affair. We don't have the Word of God, we have the latest estimate of what could be the Word of God. But we were reading in Psalm 147 and verse 19, He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. In Romans 3:2, the Apostle says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way, chiefly that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Old Testament, the whole Bible, does not depend on the church for its authority, but it is in the Old Testament was placed within the church, and the church was the instrument of the preserving of it. And if that's how God in providence preserved the Old Testament, should we not expect a similar pattern with the New, and rely upon those manuscripts which have been accessible to the Church of God down through the generations? The alternative is to say, for example, that when the Westminster Assembly, who drew up the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechisms, when they, in their proof texts, refer to the latter end of Mark's Gospel, or to 1 Timothy 3:16 as proof of the Godhood, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they thought they were quoting the Word of God, but now we know they weren't. That's what the modern version defenders are saying. It's likewise with the Continental Reformed Churches, when they quote 1 Timothy 3:16, for example, in the Heidelberg Catechism, they thought they were quoting the Word of God, but they were mistaken. But if they thought they were quoting the Word of God, but they weren't, on this view, where does that leave us? How do we know? We might think we're quoting other texts from the ones that are currently disputed, and that we're quoting God's Word, but what if the manuscripts that would remove those verses haven't been discovered yet? We must be clear. The Bible text is not an endlessly provisional, evolving process. God has given His Word, and the correct reading is to be sought in those manuscripts that have been regularly, constantly available to the Church of God. And that is why we regard the development from Tyndale, Coverdale, the Geneva, to the Authorized Version as progress, as a process of refinement, a movement forwards. But we do not regard developments since then as a continuation of that process, but a deviation from it. The process from Wycliffe, Tyndale, Geneva, Authorized Version is a straight line. But when we come to the Revised Version and then the Revised Standard Version, the NIV and so on, it's not a continuation of that straight line. It is a tangent away from that process. So that the Church is not being asked to do simply what the Church was asked in 1611. We are not being asked to follow a consistent process to new heights. We are being asked to accept a departure from the basis of translation that was involved in Tyndale, Geneva, and then as the summit, as it were, the Authorized Version. Then another difference is translation method. The Authorized Version followed what is known as formal equivalence, that is, the translation from the Hebrew Old Testament or the Greek New Testament was to be as literal as the English language was capable of. If the Greek passage was difficult, then the English translation will be difficult as well. You know, people talk about having a Bible that reads like a daily newspaper. Well, the Roman Church, the Church at Rome that received the Epistle to the Romans, and for whom Greek was their native tongue, they didn't find Romans to read like a daily newspaper if they'd had such a thing. It never did read like a newspaper. It never was that without difficulty. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:16 talks about our beloved brother Paul in his epistles, things hard to be understood. They were hard to be understood for Greek speakers, and if they're accurately translated, they'll be hard to understand for English speakers as well. If they're difficult, so be it. We've got to grapple with it and pray and seek God's help. But we cannot make Romans, for example, simple if we're going to translate as opposed to dilute, interpret, summarize, crazy, paraphrase. And the Authorized Version is a very literal translation. versions like the New International Version, although even that's on the way out now, but the New International Version does not adopt a formal equivalent. It's not word for word. It's thought for thought. Or rather, it's what the translator thinks is the thought conveyed into English. I'll give just one example. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Reading from verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. From faith to faith. That's what the Greek says, that's what the English says. The New International Version says, by faith from first to last. That is not a translation. There's no way, by no stretch of the imagination, is that translation. It is an interpretation. Fair enough, if you're reading a commentary and the commentator thinks that's the sense, he has the right to say this is what he thinks it means. But not everybody does think that. Some of us think that from faith to faith means that it's by believing that on Christ that sinners receive the blessing of justification, forgiveness of sins, and it is to faith in the sense of it is to every one of those who believes. In other words, my faith doesn't bring the blessing of justification to you. It's non-transferable, in other words. It's by faith, and it is to each who believes, to everyone the same, the righteousness of God is unto all, and upon all them that believe. And, well, you can say, well, that's one view. But the point is that a translation is meant to be a translation, not an interpretation. If we want help with understanding, then we listen to ministers and we go to commentaries for help. But in a translation, we just want translation. We do not want built-in interpretation, even if the interpretation is correct. It should not be built in to the translation. The translation should simply give us what's there in Greek or in Hebrew in the English language. And that the Authorized Version seeks to do. Then a third difference is this. The more accurate older pronouns. It is common to hear people speaking of the older pronouns of the Authorized Version as an anachronism, and surely no one could defend the use of them. But the chief benefit of the older pronouns is accuracy. In the older English, the pronouns beginning with TH, the second person pronouns, thee, thou, thy, thine, are singular. Those beginning with Y, ye, you, your, are plural. In Hebrew, in Greek, you can tell whether the reference is singular or plural. You can tell that in the older English. You can tell it in the modern form of many other languages. Many languages, even today, still have that distinction between singular and plural. But modern English does not. If I'm talking to one of you, it's you. If I'm talking to all of you, it's you. There's no distinction. In the older English, if I'm talking to one of you, it's thou. If I'm speaking to all, it's ye or you, depending on whether it's the subject or object of the sentence. But the point is that in the older English, you can tell the difference. In modern English, you can't. Let me give just two examples. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said unto Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So the first part, he says, Satan hath desired to have you. All. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. In the older English, you can tell when Christ is speaking of all, the plural, and when he's speaking of the one. Or in the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon. And verses 20 to 25. Listen carefully now. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. I have confidence in thy obedience. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. You can tell when he's talking to Philemon as an individual and when he's talking to those who are associated with Philemon. Whereas in the modern renderings, you can't. There is a loss of accuracy. Well, all in all, because of the text, the translation method, and the older pronouns, the translations of the last 100 years are not a mere continuation of the process that peaked and reached its climax in the Authorized Version, and indeed of its precursors as used by the markers before 1611. Well, secondly, and much more briefly, the martyrs of 1611 onwards. The martyrs of 1611 onwards. The Authorized or King James Version was ultimately accepted in all quarters. The Westminster Confession and Catechisms quote from it and use it in their proof text. The Sum of Saving Knowledge, with which some of you are familiar, drawn up by James Durham and David Dixon, eminent worthies of the Scottish Church, it actually quotes it and then opens up passages from it. The Covenanters preach from it on the moors and hills, not too far from where we are today. On the scaffold, men like Rennick, laying down their lives for the testimony of the Gospel of Christ, read from and quoted from the Authorized Version. And you can see that in the early accounts, for example, of Rennick's martyrdom, that in places where there is a slight variation between the Geneva Version and the Authorized Version, he's using the Authorized Version. One of the criticisms made of the King James Version is that the translators were mainly staunch Episcopalians, and of course most of them were, or many of them were. They were all equally staunch Calvinists as well, but many of them were Episcopalians. They were Church of England, and they espoused that form of church government of a hierarchical nature. And the king, it is said, had given various rules that he wanted to be observed in the translation process. And one of those rules was that he wanted them to keep old ecclesiastical words. And the critics of the King James Version point, for example, to the use of the word bishop in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, or in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless, and so on. Or in 1 Timothy 3, 1, if any man desire the office of a bishop, let him be, and he desireth a good work. And it is said, this use of the term bishop shows that they were putting a spin on it in favour of episcopacy. But in using the word bishop, they were following Wycliffe, Tyndale, and the Geneva version. They could have translated it overseer, that's quite true. But they weren't bringing anything new in to give it a pro-Episcopalian twist. It's true the word bishop would have a familiarity in the ears of the people and they would have their associations with the word. But the context of these verses militates against episcopacy. In Philippians 1:1, writing to the church in Philippi, bishops is plural. Bishops and deacons. Not one. More than one. In Titus 1 verse 7, it is clear that the reference is to the elders, back in verse 5, where the apostle says, I left thee in Crete to ordain elders in every city, for a bishop must be blameless. It's quite obvious that a bishop and an elder are one and the same thing. So obvious that Episcopalians do not argue from the use of the word episkopos to defend episcopacy. They do argue from the role of Timothy and Titus, but not from who were ordained by Timothy and Titus, these bishops, described as bishops in the Authorized Version. Presbyterians believe that Timothy and Titus had a unique role as assistants to the apostles, and that with the cessation of the apostles, then there is no counterpart to Timothy and Titus. But that's another question. That what concerns us here is that the Authorized Version can hardly be said to be deliberately trying to bring about support for episcopacy when it uses the term bishop in places that are obviously contrary to the usage of the word bishop as historically understood in the Episcopalian system. Given that the Covenanters were fiercely anti-Episcopalian, they could have saved themselves a lot of trouble when Archbishop Leighton, I think it was, who offered them, what if the bishop is simply a perpetual moderator? Would that be acceptable? They said, no, it wouldn't. That's how determined they were against episcopacy. The Solemn League and Covenant of 1643 explicitly commits to the extirpation of prelacy. If the Authorized Version were a blatantly biased translation trying to bring in episcopacy by stealth, it would hardly have had a look in with the Covenanters. But they did use it. This argument, we believe, is overblown. The missionaries of the Scottish Church, men such as Alexander Duff, David Livingstone, and John G. Peyton, and many others, so far as an English Bible was concerned, appear to have had no difficulty with the King James Authorized Version, even though the style of the language had ceased to be everyday speech long before their time. We sometimes seem to think that the Authorized Version language has only stopped being everyday speech in our generation. This is nonsense. It wasn't really everyday speech even in 1611. And certainly you find that, for example, in Rutherford's letters in 1640s, he's writing to individuals. He doesn't use thee, he uses you. But he still used the Authorized Version. So, the Bible of the martyrs and missionaries of the Scottish Church. It is the Bible of the martyrs and missionaries of the Scottish Church. Whether in its earlier forerunners, before 1611, or as it was received after 1611, as it gradually found acceptance and was made available. It took some time before it was available in general. One last thing, our third thing. The Authorized Version and the character of King James. The Authorized Version and the character of King James. Opinions vary fairly dramatically on what sort of a man King James was. Even his sexual morality is a matter of dispute. We have to allow for revisionism because this generation wants to find justification for its own low level of morality. But even allowing for that, there are undoubtedly unanswered questions about James. And even the most favourable assessment isn't that impressive. And he certainly did repudiate much of his Presbyterian upbringing. He was better than some of his successors. But even so, his character is not that impressive. Does it matter? Does it matter? Does it matter what sort of a man King James was? Well, obviously it's desirable to establish truth about any man, even if he lived 400 years ago. But beyond that, does it matter as far as the value we should place on the King James Bible? Well, the answer is that it doesn't. Didn't God use Cyrus, king of Persia? Didn't he use Cyrus to help the people of God, the church in the Old Testament, so that they came back from the Babylonian captivity and the true worship of God was established again? Can God not use his silly vassal, as Andrew Melville called him, to his face? Can God not use, in his providence, doesn't he turn the heart of kings as rivers of water as he pleases? Doesn't he do that? Of course he does. So it doesn't matter whether you think King James was a decent fellow or an absolute villain. Our assessment of King James does not or should not determine our assessment of the King James Version. He didn't translate it. Godly men with great scholarship did, in the providence of God. And the Lord did use James the First to help forward the production of the best English translation of the Word of God that we have. It is a great treasure. Let us not only defend it, but use it. Use it. Study it. Pray for the help of God to understand it. because it is an accurate rendering of the words breathed out of the mouth of God. Let us then, in thanking God for the events of 400 years ago, pray for the blessing of God upon this great treasure to our own souls and to the whole Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I would like on your behalf to thank the Reverend David Silversides for that very informative talk and for reminding us again of the preciousness and the power and the authority of the Word of the Living God. Before I close in prayer, there is one thing that I forgot to mention, that on the table to my left, your right, there is a Bible belonging to this church. It's a very rare Bible. It's a Baskerville edition of the Authorised Version, published in 1762, one of the finest printings of the Authorised Version, and that is there. But if you do handle it with extreme care, please. I will ask you now to stand for prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for that which our ears have heard of thy providential dealings in our land, in giving to us thy word in our own tongue, for the way in which thou hast blessed that word amongst the martyrs and the missionaries of Scotland, for the way in which souls have been brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we remember thy goodness in days gone by, we grieve at the state of our land at this present hour. The lethargy, the apathy. O gracious God, we lift our eyes unto the hills from whence cometh our help. Our help cometh from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We cry in the language of the psalmist, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Thou art a God who delightest in mercy, and in thy great mercy look down upon us again, and turn us back to thyself and back to thy word, and grant, O God, that in our day and in our generation we might yet see those days of great blessing in the Church of Christ in this land of ours. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, the fellowship and the communion of God the Holy Ghost, be ours this day and for evermore. Amen.